is to have Merv doing children's moment. I'd say that's a gift that's appropriate for Christmas. Gifts like gold, frankincense, and Merv. I got some laughs and some moans. Oh, gosh. Christmas is a story of incarnation. And if you're not familiar with the word, you may have heard of reincarnation, which is being born into a new situation over and over again. But just the incarnation is being born into something. And that's talking about, biblically speaking, how the Son of God left His world and entered into our world and became a man. And I have a little bit of experience with incarnation. And it goes back to when I was in high school and I worked for a company known as Chuck E. Cheese Entertainment. And that was actually a really fun, really awesome job. And I'll say the best and worst part of that job is when I put on the rat suit. And it really was pretty hideous. You would put the suit on, zip it up, and that was hot, but not that bad. But then you put the helmet on, and the smells that would assault you when you put that thing on, it was not good. And there's one suit, so you share it with all the other employees when it's their turn to put it on, and you get in that thing, and it doesn't take long before you're sweating profusely. Now, whenever your turn is up, you take it off, and they had this can of Lysol spray, this like disinfectant and deodorant that you would spray and hope it did something, but that poor can of Lysol was fighting a losing battle, because every time you put that thing on, it never felt or smelt clean. The best way I could describe the smell is just assorted BO with a hint of lemon. That's kind of what it was. But it was, I actually didn't mind it that much, because you put it on and I loved that I get to enter into the world of these kids and get to play with them and have fun with them. And you go out there and then go, Chucky! And then I do like the, you know, the Mickey hands, or like, you know, because you can't talk to them and stuff. And there's always one kid that would come up and be your best buddy and would grab you by the hand and say, come on, Chucky, come with me. And they'd take you into the tunnels and into the ball pit, and you go where they go, and you're in their world, and you're like their friend. And it was so awesome and so fun. They would even grab you and say, I want you to meet my parents, you know, bring me into the booth where they're sitting there eating pizza, and I sit there and they're like, Mom, Dad, this is Chucky. I'm like, you know, and then just like, okay, I'm ready for this guy to leave. And so I leave. And then, you know, eventually, near the end of the 20 to 30 minute shift, you know, they were pretty short shifts, whenever you'd start sweating, your sweat and heat would sort of reactivate the sweat and of others that was lying dormant in the suit. And the mingling of scents and sweats was horrendous. And that would get to where near the end, I'm like, okay, that was fun. I love these kids, but now time to retreat. And I would go back to the back. I'd take off the helmet and coat it with the stuff and take off the suit and then get to move on with my life. Okay. So when I put on the rat, it was for a limited period of time, and then I was able to retreat. I was able to put on the rat. I set aside all of my dignity and rights and privileges of an adult and became the rat. But then I was able to retreat and take off the mask. How long did Jesus keep on the mask? when he became man. How committed was Jesus to humanity, to you and I? Let's see in John chapter 1. Turn with me. And we've been building to this verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your presence here with us. And God, I pray for a sacred moment here before all of the craziness of the holidays, that we could push all of those details and perhaps worries aside, and just in this moment have peace and focus on You, our Lord, that You would calm our hearts and that You would speak to us through Your Word. Give us open, focused, soft hearts to hear from You. Please reveal Yourself through Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, John 1:14. The first word there, and. Okay, that means he's building up to something, and we need to see what came before that. So let me take a minute to catch us up to where we've come in chapter 1 so far. Do you remember in verse 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word. And now that's strange. He uses this name, Word. And that's a nickname of sorts for the Son of God. And I have nicknames for all of my family members. My wife, Kristen, I call her Chris, or Luda, as in Luda, Chris. Or my sons, Logan, Ian, Tyson, and Levi. That's Log Dog, Trash Truck, and Boudreaux, and Levy Weezy. So I have these nicknames, different names for the same people. And so it is with the Son of God. And He takes different names at different points in time. So like in eternity past, He is the Son of God. Or you could call Him the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before He entered into our world. And then whenever He came into human flesh, then He takes the name Jesus and is still, from this point on, eternally, Word, Jesus Christ, and Son. And here, John chooses to use the word Word to refer to Him, because remember, a word is an expression, and you know me because of my words. And so we know God through Jesus. He is that. Before He became man, He existed as this eternal expression of all of the heart, mind, wisdom, and power of God in a person that was God and was separate than the Father, though they indwelt one another. And we started to get into the Trinity a little bit. And so John uses that name for Jesus before He was Jesus, the Word. And remember what we said about that? And go ahead and put that up there. In verses 1 through 3, we saw that the Word is God. That He was involved, first of all, that He was with God in the beginning, meaning He's eternal, and that He was involved in creation. And in verses 4 through 5, we also saw that the Word is light. which is a metaphor representing life, that in Him we have victory over death and darkness. And then in verses 6 through 8, the Word had a witness named John the Baptist. The Apostle John wrote this book, and he's talking about John the Baptist, who came and was declaring, kind of like a town crier almost, saying, "Hear ye, hear ye, here comes," and he announced the coming and the arrival of the Word. The light was coming. And then we saw when the light actually did come in verses 9 through 11. Remember, it first came as a tight, narrow focus on His own people. He came to His own, and they said, "No thanks, we don't want you. We would rather have a conquering king than a suffering servant." So they rejected Him, and then the Lord was like, from to and shines to all. He takes it to all people. And then the nations, all of us Gentiles who would receive Him, got the right to become children of God. So we see in 12 through 13, the light was received. And as you've heard, that one man's trash is another man's treasure. It turns out that one man's stumbling block is another man's cornerstone. Or I could say, one nation's stumbling block is all nations' cornerstone. And as many as receive Him got to become not only citizens, but children of God. And He shines to all nations because He wants glory from all nations. He wants children from all nations. And now in verse 14, we get to ask the question, okay, the Word has come like light shining into darkness. He has come, but how exactly did He come? In what way did He come? And the way that He came is going to show how committed He is and was to us. So that's the word "and" in verse 14. And He came, and not only did He come, but the Word became. So notice, if it says became, that means that He's becoming something that He wasn't already. Right? If He became that, He wasn't that already. And now it gets a little bit tricky, because the word for became is agenata, which is this, comes from the same root word that we see in verse 3. If you peek back up, it says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And that word, the reason I say it's problematic is because that word is talking about things that did not exist, that then came into existence. So that's a problem if we're using that word to talk about Jesus, right? Because there was no time that He did not exist, right? That's why it's so important to notice that it says the Word became flesh. If it would have just said the Word became, period, then it would mean He came into existence. But there is a predicate nominative there. He became flesh. There's something that He became. It wasn't just His beginning. This was a transformation, not a beginning. He became something that He was not already. And is it possible that maybe He just looked like flesh? Notice it doesn't say the Word looked like flesh, or the Word appeared as flesh, or the Word mimicked flesh. It says He became flesh. And the literal definition of that is to experience. That word "became" is defined as to experience a change in nature, and so indicate entry into a new condition. Change in nature, a new condition. The eternal God, the Son of God, became flesh. Not looked like it, not faked it, became flesh. By the way, from this point on, John doesn't use the word "word" to describe Jesus anymore. He calls him Son, or he calls him Jesus. He's no longer this bodiless existence. The person has become Jesus. The Son has become man. It's a change in nature. Whenever I became the rat and I would enter the hordes of children, there would always be one smart kid, so he thought, that would come up and would grab your hand and say, "I want to shake your hand." And then they'd grab your wrist and try to feel your finger in between, like between the fur of the thing, and try to grab your finger and say, "I felt a finger! He's not real! He's not real! Felt a finger!" And I'm like, okay, we're all impressed. You're real smart. Okay. And I wanted to, like, you know, you want to kick the kid. What do you do? But guess what? Nobody's going to grab Jesus' hand and squeeze the man suit and feel the God underneath. What I'm trying to say is he's not God in a human suit. He is man. He's 100% God and 100% man. He's not inside of something or faking something. He became man. It's a transformation. Again, what did he become? Flesh. That word is sarx in the Greek, and that's the physical body of a human being. Now, Paul, when he uses the word sarx, a lot of times he's talking about the sinful nature, and it's a bad thing. For John, it's simply speaking of the vehicle of humanity, that it's emphasizing the weakness of a physical body. He's emphasizing that the Son of God, God Himself, has submitted to the form of a weak human body. And he became flesh. It's like any of those teeny bopper movies that you see where you've got the super popular kid that's either a football player or a cheerleader if you go the other way, that becomes interested or becomes friends with somebody who's a dork or a loser or a geek or something. And you go, "Oh, what a sweet love story that is." It'd be kind of like if Kristen and I went to the same high school and people would say, "Kristen, why are you talking to him? He's so beneath you," you know? Now you take that little love story that you've seen in movies over and over again and multiply it by a gazillion, and you're still not coming close to the gulf that God did span at Calvary, the between God and man. It's, in a sense, disgusting. It's offensive. I was on a youth trip with our youth group doing a Habitat for Humanity home, and we started talking to one of the guys painting next to us, and he's a Muslim, and we got to talking about, I just said something like, "Hey, tell me, what do you believe that's different than what we believe? I'm still learning." And got around to asking him, "What does he think about, what do you believe about Jesus?" And he told me, and I said, "So you don't think Jesus is God?" And he said, "No, the thought of God becoming a human is disgraceful. It's a dishonor to who God is. It's scandalous and it's shameful." And he's right. That's what makes the gospel so beautiful. And that's what is so tragic, because here he was on the razor's edge of what the gospel is. And falling down on the wrong side of it, because that is the point of how crazy His love is, that He would become a human. He loves us that much. He became man. And I wish it shocked me as much as it did my Muslim friend there that day. I wish we could stay in a continual state of awe of how crazy the incarnation is. God became flesh. And Philippians 2 says it like this, verse 5. I've got it up here so you don't have to turn. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled Himself. The incarnation is humiliating. And He embraced it, and He did it for you and me. How is it that He could want a relationship with me that bad? It makes me think of a multi-billionaire who has a staff of 20 just to manage his money, but who has a handful of coins that amount to a monetary value of $3.15 that are precious to him, that he keeps in his pocket all of the time, and people around him are confused by his obsession with these few coins that he calls his, that are precious to him. Why does he obsess over them? Because he decided to set his affection on them, not because he needs them. He has no need. He's a multi-billionaire. And such is the heart of God, who doesn't need relationship with any of us, but chose to call us precious, and chose to call us His own, and to say, mine, and to say, I want them, so I'm going to go get them, and became man. Okay, so let's say He's going to become man. What are His options? He could come as a king, right? He could come as a fully grown, already established king with worldwide power and dominion. He could have done that, right? He came as a baby. Itsy bitsy crawly wally drooly woolly baby. Why? Well, I believe He came as a baby to fulfill prophecy because of sympathy, to represent us and to display His humility. And let me go through those. First of all, prophecy. One of the cool things about Christmas is that you have God becoming man, being born as a baby, and in that act He fulfills so much prophecy and is declaring, I am the Messiah that my people have been waiting for so long. At the same time declares, I am the Savior of the whole world, in this one act of being born as a baby and how He did it. Take a look. He was born in, and I've just put 7 verses up here, but there are many more. The way that he was born fulfills prophecy. He was born into the family line of Abraham, Genesis 22:18, Isaac, Genesis 21:12, Judah, Micah 5:2, Jesse, Isaiah 11:1, and David, Jeremiah 23:5-6. That means when Jesus was born in the family that he was born in, all these people were his great-great-great-great-granddaddies, and he did that to fulfill prophecy, and he was also born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, and to a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He was born as a baby specifically in the way and place that he was to fulfill prophecy, to say, I am God, I am your Savior, and to sympathize with us. He had the full human experience. This was just a thought that occurred to me that I'm going to have to explore more later, but it occurs to me that Adam, created as a man, did not experience being a baby and a child and birth. So it occurs to me that perhaps Jesus was more human than Adam. And Hebrews 4:15, which I have up here, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He can sympathize with us. He has walked in our shoes. He knows what it feels like. And so that he could represent us, he had to be born into humanity and become a human so he could represent us on the cross. Hebrews 2:14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Why? "So that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil." So he had to represent us on the cross to win the victory for us so he could extend life and salvation and victory to us all who shared in flesh and blood with him. And to display to us and to become the epitome of humility. He was born as a baby. Isaiah 53:2 says this, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." It wasn't because he came as this awesome specimen of human strength. He came in human weakness. Why? So that God would receive maximum glory. If he came as this stellar, impressive physical specimen, we would tend to exalt and worship the physical form, would we not? We're always looking for something to worship. And here he's not going to let us worship excellence and strength in physical form. He came as a baby. But for how long? He came, it says, the Word became flesh. But for how long? Did he just become flesh, put it on and go, "Oh man, that's horrible," and then say, "I had a taste of it, that's enough," and go back up? Look what it says. It says, "And dwelt among us." First of all, isn't that awesome that he's not above us, he's among us. He's not afraid to get a little bit of us on him. And he dwelt. That means he took up residence. It doesn't say that he sent. He could have sent another messenger, another angel, or something. It doesn't say visited. He's done that before. It doesn't say appeared. It says he dwelt among us. He moved in. And he stayed. He's committed. Sometimes I go to school lunches as a youth pastor and enter into that world. And man, I got to be careful not to be chewed up and spit out, because the kids are nice, don't get me wrong, but there's just sort of a, I don't belong there. There are some looks that I get like, what's this old guy doing here? And why is he sitting at our table? And there's so many people that are just so indifferent. And it's intimidating. I know that's sad for me to say that. But when I enter into that world, I love getting to interact with students. Don't get me wrong. But I also love to leave. And here it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He stayed. And the Word is more literally related to the word tabernacle, that he tabernacled with us. And we're meant to recall how God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory, the visible presence of God there in that tent. And we're meant to connect the dots and say, Jesus in humanity is the visible presence of God among us. He tabernacled among us. And this is how, that's how they saw God, and Jesus is how we get to see God. Jesus is how we get to see love. Okay, let me give you a quick application before we look at the rest of the verse. If we want people to see real love, to see God and His real love through us, this is how we do it. How did He show it to us? He became and He dwelt. That's why some of you in this room might be called to take Jesus to the nations. And it would be right for you to become them and live with them and stay there. Learn the language, learn the culture, become them. And shock them with how you are willing to enter their world and draw near to them when you don't need them. And let them see the love of Jesus in you. What about your neighbors or co-workers? If you have a group that always goes and has Chinese buffet on Fridays at lunch, but you hate Chinese buffet, become the connoisseur of Chinese buffet and enter their world so that they may experience the love of Jesus. What about within your marriage? If there's distance and you want to show your love to your wife, become your wife. What are the burdens that she carries? Make those yours. And I'm talking to myself. I'm trying to be better about jumping up and doing the dishes or folding the clothes before she has a chance to become her and take her burdens. And there's no room in that for, well, that's her job, or man. Coming and dying was not Jesus' job. Do you see that? It was sacrifice and love that brought him to it. And I can become my wife in mentally seeing the world through her eyes, and what does love mean for her, and stay there. Can do the same things for our sons and daughters. If people are to see the love of God revealed, we need to become and dwell. Okay, so who is behind the humanity? He's just said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is this person? Is it just a person? Is it just a human? Or is there someone behind the humanity? Who is it? Is there more than meets the eye to this person? Well, occasionally, when someone is getting out of the rat suit, they were not overly careful. And there's this big swinging door in the back, and they would just can't wait any longer. As soon as they kick that swinging door, they'd take the helmet off. And of course, this happened once, and it was so sad. There was a mob of kids following this Chucky who was just done, and came and kicked that door open, and before it swung back one more time, took the head off. And then I was standing there next to the Chucky, looking out at all the kids as the door swung back by, and they saw in their faces cotton candy and small sippy cups fell to the ground like so many shattered dreams. As they saw, Chucky is a girl. And so, look. Now, guess what? They know that this Word became flesh really is God, because they're going to catch a glimpse of who it is behind the humanity. He's going to give them glimpses of who He is. That's why it says in after... Okay, let me just read... I'm doing one verse, so I'm just going to read it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. So it's almost as if John is anticipating the objection. How do we know this isn't just a dude? Well, we saw with our very own eyes His glory. Doxa is the word where we get doxology. And it's the word glory. And it's literally translated, especially in the Old Testament, the idea is weight. And in the New Testament, the idea is literally translated light. And you put those two together and you get who God is. You have this weighty presence, His honor, His nature, who He is, and His strength and power. And you have light, who is also who He is in His splendor and majesty, which flows into also His reputation of knowing who He is, knowing His weight and light and perfection and beauty, splendor, holiness, all these words that are used for glory. And that is what they saw. They saw this awesomeness of who God really is in this man. How did they see it? And some of you are already thinking, I know where they saw the glory of God. I know where they saw the helmet come off a little bit. The transfiguration, right? And John was there. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think it might be included in that. But we have to look at how does John use the word glory. Take a look in 2:11. He refers to it. He uses the word glory when he's talking about the water turned into wine. He uses the word glory when he talks about the raising of Lazarus. And in 12:23, he uses it when he's talking about the Son of Man being lifted up, both literally on the cross and figuratively glorified after His resurrection. So John, when he says glory, he's talking about miracles. When you see God do these miracles, you see this glory peeking through and shining through. And just in case you're tempted to come up with a natural explanation of these miracles, like we as humans often do, there's got to be an explanation. He says, Nope, the glory that I'm talking about is as of the only Son from the Father. And some of your translations will put the word Son, some of your translations will put the word begotten, but more literally, it says glory as of the one and only from the Father, or the unique one from the Father. The only reason I bring that up is because if it's problematic if we start thinking in terms of human lineage, of Father and Son and the birth, because that was not the beginning of who He was. He's the eternal, unique one of the Father. He is God. And it's clear from the miracles that He is God and sent from the Father, and you can't fake that. He is not just a man. He's God. 100% man, 100% God. How does that work? How can you be 200%? I don't know. I'm going to ask Him right after asking Him about the Trinity. But I'm okay with it for now. And there's another proof to His identity. He is full of grace and truth. Full of. That means there's an unlimited supply. And grace and truth is very similar to the words used to describe God over and over again in the Old Testament of His loving kindness and His faithfulness. He might be calling upon that. And He might also, if we look at the words individually, what is grace? Could be the kindness of God. It could be the unmerited favor of God, that you can be in right standing with God and not because you merited it. You guys know in Boy Scouts you get merit badges when you've earned something and worked really hard for it. The crazy thing is with Jesus, we get the favor of God on His merits because He earned it, because we can't. Or the word grace there, it could be talking about the fullness of the kindness of God and unmerited favor which come to fruition at the cross. Do they not? The ultimate display of the kindness of God. The ultimate display of unmerited favor on the cross. Which is why I love, it's an oldie but a goodie, but the acronym. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That we get an unlimited supply of all of the love, forgiveness, grace, riches, holiness of God at Christ's expense, at His merits on the cross. And take a quick peek down at verse 17. That word grace is used there again. Contrasting Jesus to Moses. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus. The law was truth, and it was a revelation of God, but the burden was put on man. Through Jesus, you have truth, the absolute revelation of God with all of the standards of holiness, but the burden falls on Jesus. He takes the burden and fulfills the righteous requirements of the law for us. That's grace. And He gives us an unlimited supply of that grace. And truth, which could be accurate facts, could be also absolute truth, and it could be the Spirit of truth. All three found in abundant supply in Jesus. You've got truth in His teaching. You've got absolute truth because He is God. And you have what John refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And when you consider Father, Son, and Spirit are always indwelling each other, it's an interesting thought that perhaps the truth that we have in fullness of Christ is the Holy Spirit in Him. So, full of grace and truth. We have an unlimited supply. By the way, He's the only man who's ever been perfectly full of grace and perfectly full of truth. Usually, we're one or the other, are we not? You've got some guys that are all grace, no truth. Some that are all truth, no grace. And I think about it. I think about it in terms of the a spectrum of a handshake, where some guys, some people will give you your hand like a dead fish, and you're like, "Oh, will you stand for something?" You know. Or you've got the other guy that plants his back foot, puts into and grits his teeth, and you're like, "Oh, I've got a ring on," you know, like, "Okay, we get it," and you always have something to prove. Now, sometimes we're like that, that some people, I don't care about handshakes, it's a metaphor. For whenever we either stand for nothing, we're all grace, or we're all truth. And here you have Jesus. One of the evidences of Him being God is perfectly grace and perfectly truth. Also take a quick peek at verse 16. For from His fullness, the fullness of that grace and truth, what do we get? We have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And it'll never run out. Have you ever gotten a big tall cherry Coke in at the movie theater? And right when you get it, you get halfway through it before the previews are over, and you're like, "Oh, I better slow down." And so you, every 10 minutes, you take another sip, and you kind of swish it around a little bit, and you try to make it last. You're like, "Oh gosh, I don't want to use it all up." Well, guess what? Some of you feel like you're in danger of using up the grace of God. And the good news is you cannot use it up. He's full of grace and truth. Doesn't matter how big your mistake is or how often you make it. You can spend the rest of your life trying to exhaust His grace, and by the end of your life, He'll still be on full. You can't diminish it. His grace will never run out. And so here's the only time when you can say of God, "He's full of it," and it's a great thing. Grace unlimited. Full of grace and truth. And as you've seen in the first part of John, he affirms the Word is 100% God. And here he affirms he is 100% man. Why did he do it? Because he wants a relationship. He wants you. He wants to be close to you. And he didn't just say it. He demonstrated his own love for us. And that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And before he could grow up and die, he was born as a baby in a nowhere town to a nobody family. Look one more time at the word became. And notice it does not say sojourned or tried it out. That was a new beginning for the Son of God. I wonder if there was some thought exchanged between Father and Son along the lines of, "There's no turning back now. This one's for keeps." And He became man. How long did He keep on the mask? When did He take off humanity? He's still in it. The Son of God is a man. Remember after He came back from the grave? They touched His wounds. He ate fish and it didn't go in His mouth and plop on the ground. He had a body. And yes, He is glorified. It is a glorified human body. But He is man, glorified, resurrected man, the first fruits through which we will all follow. And take a look at Philippians 3:21. Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. That's His existence right now, a glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. The Son of God forever changed His nature for you. I imagine when I became the rat, what would it be like if I became the rat, not for 30 minutes, but for a full day? What if I became the rat for a week? My whole life. And just thinking about it, I get claustrophobic. And I can't help but wonder if the God of the universe, who fills all of heaven and earth, experienced something like claustrophobia to be a man. He was spatially changed. I don't know exactly what that's like. And we don't know what we will be like, but we will be like Him. So I'm okay with knowing later. I just know there's something dramatically different about who Jesus is now than when He was the Word, the boundless second person of the Trinity, Son of God. He is now man. And maybe there's, God is awesome, so maybe there's no sense of confinement at all, and it's just awesome being God man. I know it's different, and He did that for me and for you. A great sacrifice, He became a man and stayed that way. He's now perfect, glorified man, but man nonetheless. How committed is He? He's eternally committed to you, to humanity. You know what that means? That means that you and I are known. Satan does a good job of making us think that our issues and our afflictions are incredibly unique, and nobody's ever been isolated or felt the way that we do. And you've seen it in movies, you've maybe heard it in your own kids, that whenever you start to tell them, I know, that they say, you don't know me. And maybe you've felt like that towards God before. I've got unique circumstances and hurts right now that nobody knows. Nobody can ever say, you don't know me, to God. Because He knows you. He knows me. He knows what it's like to walk in our shoes, because He did it literally, and He is still man. You will never be unknown. You will never be misunderstood, and you will never be alone. That's the story of Christmas. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for becoming flesh. That truth is too big for us. Too big for me to wrap my brain around. So God, we will just submit to it and worship You. God, You are awesome. Thank You for Your love and Your sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.